please turn with me to Judges chapter 16. Excuse me. Judges chapter 16, verses 23 through 31. We are looking at the same verses as last week, but as you'll notice when we get into this, this will be really more of the type of thing we generally don't do at this church, which is a topical sermon. But I hope to show you that even though it's topical, it's actually something else called typology, which is very much a legitimate thing for us to be doing and studying this morning as a church family when it comes to this text. Would you please join me in prayer so that the Lord would bless the reading and preaching of His Word? Oh Lord, that You might do that indeed. Lord, we know that You will bless the reading and hearing of Your Word as we read it. I pray that You also guard our hearts and minds as we want to receive Your Word for what it is. Pray You'll guard my mouth from any error in regards to Your words and any errors that will inevitably be a part of this message, Lord, for I am but human, all preachers are. I pray, Lord, that You will use Your Word to correct us. Lord, I thank You for this good news that Your Holy Spirit is always with us, and it is a matter of time before You show us our errors. Thank You for that grace. Lord, this morning I pray for You to capture our attention by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that You will help us to see that Your Word is not a collection of disconnected stories, but there is one big story being told by You. In Christ's name, help us. Amen. The title of the message is One Man Dying for His People. Please follow along as I read the end of chapter 16, starting with verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." Verse 29. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the temple, or rather into the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. This ends the really only inerrant part of this message today besides other scripture readings. This is God's Word. May He help us to have understanding of His Word. Amen. So, from man's perspective, we can see what Samson has done is heroic, but we would also call it a tragedy at the same time, wouldn't we? It's a heroic deed, yet it's a very tragic ending to his life. But from God's perspective and that of believers who take this as God's Word, we see this end of Samson's life as glorious, as good, as a very good thing, because we know that it has its purpose, a bigger purpose in mind that God is using. We believe that it's glorious because it's a what we would call a beautiful foreshadow of something to come in the future. We touched on it briefly last week. We know that this is what we call, Samson is rather a type of Christ. Meaning, Samson is and was and is a symbolic picture or a symbolic figure that points forward to Jesus Christ as the perfect fulfillment of where Samson failed miserably. So there's some this morning, what I want us to do in this hour is to focus on some of the specifics of Samson's life that I would say make him a type of Christ. We saw a few last week, and it was just the, you know, just scraping the surface, really. There's so much more here. But really, before we get into talking about Samson as a type of Christ, or talking about what we call typology, I want to raise a yellow caution flag, not to confuse typology with another way to approach Scripture that's called allegory. The allegorical method is something different. Now, as we'll see, there is some overlap between typology and allegory, and they're very important in how they overlap, but also it's very important to understand that there are some things about allegory that we really, really need to be very wary about, okay? So, I want us to identify, I want us to understand that using typology is fine as long as the Bible is what is setting the limits for how we interpret, okay? Otherwise, what will happen, if you go off into allegory too much, you're going to veer away from the text completely, and ultimately, you're going to be the authority over God's Word, saying this is what God's Word says, because it's obviously a symbolic picture of this. When in reality, allegory oftentimes will take you away from this text itself. So it gets a little tricky, but we'll try to keep it fairly untricky this morning. So there's overlap between the two. So allegory would say this. Here's allegory. Allegory says that every part of the Bible, every part of Scripture, has a deeper meaning underneath the literal meaning of the text. All right? So this dog means that. This axe means that. Well, this tree is symbolic of that. I mean, everything. Not just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, every tree that's in the story has a significant spiritual underlying meaning. It's sort of like it's symbolic meaning on a runaway mineshaft cart. It's just like, whoa, where'd you get that from? So typology gets away from the literal meaning of the text because of that. Rather, allegory does, excuse me. Typology, on the other hand, typology agrees that all of Scripture does have spiritual importance. We agree with that, right? There's nothing in the Bible. There's not a jot or a tittle. There's not one iota or yoda in the Greek alphabet that is meaningless in the Bible. It all has meaning, spiritual significance. But allegory stretches that spiritual importance outside of the bounds of Scripture into no man's land symbolism, okay? So, for example, I need an example. Here's one. Many allegorical interpretists have said this. For example, the allegorical interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10 spiritualizes nearly every part of the parable. They'll take, for example, the beaten man, the man who's beaten on the side of the road, that's Adam, beaten up by sin. And the Samaritan who comes along is Jesus, who saves the man from sin. And the donkey that the Samaritan puts the beaten man on, the donkey is Jesus' body carrying men beaten down, wounded by sin, to their salvation, so to speak. Now, what in the world, how did they get all that out of the parable? That's an example of allegory that steps away from the text and says, or rather tries to dive deeper into the text, but they're really not, because they really have stepped away from the text and what the text is actually saying. It's what we call an over-spiritualization of the parable that ignores the context. And this type of thing is still around today. And I'll be honest with you, Sarah can testify, some of my early sermons back in 1998 and 99, and a couple of them at our old building, even for you guys, were really an allegory. You know, I remember preaching a sermon on eagles one time, completely allegorical, over-spiritualizing the text, because it talked about eagles, and then I talked about eagles the rest of the time, how the characteristics of eagles for the whole message. I didn't use it as an illustration. I mean, you might could use one little illustration about eagles, but not the whole sermon. That's going away from the text. And so it's an over-spiritualization. And today, too many sentimental books at the Christian bookstore or online or Bible studies thrive on over-spiritualizing the text, or tying into sentimentality. emotions-based. And I don't want to offend anybody here, but it oftentimes shows up in women's ministries and some of the women's books. Beth Moore typically is very popular in this regard, very emotional. Some scriptural stuff's good, but very emotionally based, sentimental, very sentimental. And so this happens all the time. I used to do it. Sometimes I probably still do, and please forgive me when I do. I try not to. Now, you say, let's let Luke, and actually let Jesus tell the parable, right? What does Luke tell us very clearly is the context and the purpose of the parable in Luke chapter 10? You remember an expert of the law comes to Jesus and they're interacting, and the expert in the law says to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" You remember that? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, "I'll tell you who your neighbor is," and he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, based on that context, therefore, the spiritual meaning of those characters would be this. The spiritual meaning of the man beaten down by sin isn't Adam, but he's an example of a person who is being neighborly, who knows who his neighbor is. And the Samaritan isn't Jesus in the story. The Samaritan is a person who demonstrates, I know what it means to be a neighbor. I know who my neighbor is. And the donkey is an example of how far a person who knows who their neighbor is willing to go to give to their neighbor. Hey, ride on my donkey. I'll pay for your room and board and somebody to come take care of you. That's the meaning of the parable. Not this deeper allegorical meaning. Well, that's Jesus, right? No, that doesn't fit. Typology, on the other hand, is a much safer way to approach a passage of Scripture because it limits you and me to creating these underlying deeper spiritual meanings that we think are there, because typology is firmly rooted in two things at least. One, the text in general, but really it's rooted in the literal understanding of the passage. What is it literally saying? And what's the history of the passage? So in the case of the parable, why is Jesus telling that parable? Yes, there's symbolism going on, but why is he telling it? Literal, history, those two things together. So typology takes a past historical event or person and then makes appropriate connections between the two with its clear fulfillment in the future. Now, generally then, I would say it's safe to identify Old Testament characters and events as foreshadows of the life of Jesus Christ or of the person of Jesus Christ. Even there, we have to be careful, but we have a license to do that because it's rooted in the literal reading of the text and the historical reality of the text. Specifically, Jesus said it's okay to see the events and characters and people in the Old Testament as foreshadows having to do with Him. You remember on the road to Emmaus, He talks to two disciples and He says this, Luke chapter 24, verse 27. We looked at this just a few weeks back. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. It's all about Jesus in one way or another. Now, we have to be very careful here, but it is all about Him. So with this groundwork laid, you're like, okay, what in the world was that introduction? That's your introduction. With this groundwork laid, we're better prepared to try to identify the typologies, not the allegories, but the typologies that we see in Samson's life that make him the foreshadow of Jesus to come. All right, there's eight of these. They're all very quick, though, I promise. And even if they weren't, they're so good, I think you'd be okay, but they are quick. Number one, Jesus is the prophesied Savior of God's people. Do you remember Samson was the one and only judge in the book of Judges who was prophesied even before he was born that he would begin to save Israel? Judges chapter 13, verse 5, the angel of the Lord says, "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son," talking to Manoah's wife, Samson's mom. "No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines." That is, to me, that has its fulfillment in Christ. Nobody else in Scripture stands out the way Jesus would to be the fulfillment of that. He is the perfect fulfillment of this past historical, literal reality. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is the prophesied Savior of God, of God's people. Two, Jesus was miraculously conceived. Manoah's wife, chapter 13, verse 2. Manoah's wife, the text says, was barren and had no children. See, he's going the extra mile to help you understand. It's not just that she had kids and now she's barren. She's barren and hadn't had any kids. And what's going to happen is the idea. Yet the angel of the Lord declares to her in chapter 13, verse 5, "You shall conceive and bear a son." That's a miracle. Some people say, "Oh, that's not a miracle. It happens all the time." The women, listen, it's a miracle. It is a miracle. It is a miracle that you're alive right now. You ought to be in hell. Right? I mean, think about this. It is a miracle. We just don't see the miracles before our eyes every day. I don't. We just don't. This is a miracle. This is a miracle. Okay. There's no doubt that Jesus, I would say, is the perfect fulfillment of this type. He's the type. He's the fulfillment of this historical reality. Again, we're tying it to the text, to the literal reading of the text, to the history of the text, and the fulfillment of that in Christ. Matthew 1:23. "Therefore, the Lord himself," Gabriel speaking, "will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. It's a miracle. And so I can't believe such a thing. It's a miracle. You thought Manoah's wife was perplexed when Manoah's wife heard, "I'm going to have a baby after all these years"? You thought she's perplexed? What do you think Mary felt like? I mean, my goodness. Let's let her speak for herself. Here's how she replies, Luke 1:34. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be since I'm a virgin?' The text literally says, 'Since I have known no man.'" That's a miracle. That's God. So Jesus was miraculously conceived. Three, Jesus was tempted by the enemy. Throughout chapters 14 through 16, over and over and over again, Samson is tempted and tried by the Philistines, and he fails. He's tempted and tried by his own wife, and he fails. He's tempted by Delilah, and he fails. He fails the test of life, just like you and me, right? He fails over and over again. He utterly fails. Thanks be to God, Jesus too was tempted, yet without sin, the Bible tells us. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." You say, "Oh, it was just three temptations." No, it's 40 days. We just have three recorded. It was persistent and it was an onslaught over and over and over again. And it wasn't the only temptations. It was throughout his lifetime here on earth, even to the point in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? Yeah. Satan doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross. I used to think Satan, he wanted to kill the Messiah. No, he knows what's going on. He's not stupid. He doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross. Thanks be to God, Jesus was tempted, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Beware with your emotions, because you will lie to yourself and say, "Nobody knows what I'm going through." Somebody does, friend, and his name is Jesus. Amen. He is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's wonderful. Samson fails as one who faces temptation. Christ comes along, he faces the same kind of mess, and he succeeds. Four, Jesus was betrayed for silver. Delilah betrayed Samson for the filthy earthly wealth of silver, maybe as much as 5,500 pieces, maybe more. We don't know how many. A lot. Hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of silver. Judges 16:5. The Philistines' lords come to her and say, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will give you each 1,100 pieces of silver." The result of her betrayal, Delilah's betrayal, was Samson was arrested, imprisoned, and eventually killed or died, gave his life. Jesus, too, was sold for silver, wasn't he? Is that coincidental? Absolutely not coincidental. It was prophesied that Jesus would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah chapter 11 says so. And we know that 30 pieces of silver from Exodus chapter 21 is the price of a slave. Jesus was sold into slavery, put into slavery, just like Samson. And then he was killed, betrayed for these 30 pieces by Judas. Matthew 26, 14 says it this way. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Not chunk change, but certainly not even close to worth it, right? Jesus was betrayed for silver. It's not coincidental. 5. Jesus was publicly ridiculed and shamed. Samson was subjected to the Philistines' embarrassment, public claims of victory over Samson's God. They brought him out in the temple of Dagon to humiliate him, make fun of him. "Here, entertain us, entertain us." Sounds like Herod, who wanted Jesus to come entertain him. You remember that? He just wanted Jesus to put on a show. "Hey, do some miracles or something, Jesus." And they brought him out. They did that. And this is nothing less than a foreshadow of what will happen to Christ. Samson ends up dying, giving his life up. Christ ends up dying too, but praise God, he's raised on the third day. Luke chapter 23, verse 35 through 37. Here's what they did to Jesus. The Jews and the Romans, the Jews and the Gentiles, you and me. Here's what they did to the Holy Son of God. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him. He's saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming out and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." This is the kind of scoffing that Jesus received. And it's the kind of scoffing you and I will receive in a world of unbelievers as well. We need to be ready. We need to be ready to be belittled and humiliated in this way. Be willing to pay the price. Don't get defensive like I do sometimes. We don't have to defend ourselves. 6. Jesus is judged, or rather, Jesus judges false religion, should say. Jesus judges false religion and its followers. Did you notice in Samson's final act that it's a picture of judgment against God's enemies? Look at chapter 16, verse 30. Judges 16, verse 30. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. Don't underestimate the significance, the importance of Samson's final action, as it is a foreshadow of what Jesus came to do. You remember, Samson was to just begin to save his people Israel. Jesus comes, and as we'll see in a moment more fully, saves them to the uttermost, his people Israel. Jesus, Matthew 27, verse 51, judged all of the unbelievers and all of the followers of false religion in one fell swoop. Look at Matthew 27, verse 51. "And behold," when Jesus died, "behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." What is this teaching us? What does the Bible, Matthew here, want us to understand? The symbolism, if you will. What was the curtain for? It was a separation between God and man. "You're sinners, I'm holy. You shall not come into the Holy of Holies without a blood sacrifice," and that from the high priest once a year. The tearing of the temple curtain is symbolic, therefore, of God's judgment against sin and of, I will say in a moment, His salvation too. The only way is through that blood to go beyond. The judgment was on the Jews that day when that curtain was split from top to bottom and the earth shook and all these things. The judgment was on the Jews who had turned God's salvation, pictured in the Old Testament through the temple, they had turned it into a works salvation and a money-making scheme. Sound familiar? Does that sound familiar, friends? What do we have in our world today? So-called churches, it's all about money-making and works salvation. And one of their works salvation is give more to the church, right? Go figure. Satan's up to his old tricks, same old tricks. God completed this judgment. This is just the beginning. This was symbolic of what was really even more to come. In AD 70, the Romans absolutely burned the temple down to the ground. Historically verifiable, Jesus prophesied it would come some 30, 40 years prior to it. We'll say more about this in a moment, but that torn curtain is not only a sign that God is judging false religion and those who follow false religion, but it is also symbolic of God's salvation, that sinful man now has access to God through Jesus Christ, through faith alone in Him. Number 7, Jesus died with the lawless. What was Samson's final cry? Verse 30, let me die with the Philistines, right? Samson died with the enemy, along with them. And Christ died with the enemies, if you will, too, with the lawless. Luke chapter 23, verse 32, which is actually a prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 9. Luke 23, 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. Boy, coincidence or typology? Typology. Number 8. That's the final one. Jesus died for God's people. All the other ones are good and important and awesome. But this, I think this is the ultimate of the typology to me. This is it. He died for God's people. Whether Samson realized it or not, we don't really know for sure. His death was far more. I would say he knew it was more than just dying to be avenged for his eyes. But his death was more than that. It was to fulfill what had been prophesied about him, which was what? You will begin to save Israel, Samson. It was a fulfillment of that. But here's what I want to tell you. What good is a partial salvation for Israel? We said this earlier, several weeks. What good is Samson's life for Israel? Well, it's better than nothing, Jeremy. True. But what good it is that it's a picture of the better. A picture of the future. A picture of the fulfillment of what Jesus would do to save all of Israel. Listen to my words very carefully. This is a picture of what God will do in Jesus Christ to save all of Israel. And in God's irony, sort of that funny but serious, right? Irony, even the high priest, Caiaphas, in the New Testament says this. John 18, verse 14, just listen. It would be expedient, that is helpful, it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. What people? The people of Israel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of Israel will be saved. You may ask, if Jesus died to save all of Israel, why aren't all descendants, offspring of Abraham, going to go to heaven? Now, here's the thing. Some people believe, among Christian circles, all Jews, ethnically, offsprings will go to heaven. That's false. I'm telling you, all of Israel will go to heaven. And you're asking me, potentially, well, why aren't all Jews who are descendants of Abraham going to go to heaven, though, Jeremy? Well, the Scripture addresses that. Paul addresses that. Paul, being a Jew, addresses that. Look with me at Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. I almost remember the place. I don't remember the time. Details are fuzzy. When I first read this and really understood it, it was so impactful and helpful. Romans 9, 6 through 8. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. For not, he's talking about the promises to Israel. For not all who are descended, offspring, descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall their offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying there's two kinds of Jews. There's two kinds of Israelites. There are Israelites, there are Jews who are born physically Jews. And for many of them, it stops there. There's nothing more. They're just born a Jew. You're born an American. You're born a German. They're born a Jew. And that's it. And on the other hand, there are those Jews who are spiritual offspring. So there are those who are physical offspring of Abraham, and those who are spiritual offspring of Abraham. being a physical Jew will not take you to heaven. Any more than you saying, well, I'm an American, all Americans believe in God, will not take you to heaven. Well, I'm a patriot of America. I don't care. You're not going to heaven because of that. Or if you're a German or anything else. It's not based on ethnicity or culture or patriotism. It's based on being a Jew of the heart. So, being a physical Jew will not take you to heaven. Being a Jew in the heart, a changed heart, is the only way to go to heaven. You say, does the Bible teach that? Paul himself, again a Jew, says this, Romans 2, 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. So here's how I want us to finish up thinking about this. Listen closely. How do you know? How do I know? How do you know you're a spiritual descendant of Abraham? Because I don't think there's nobody in this room, at least that I'm aware of, that is a physical descendant of Abraham by ethnicity, by genealogy. So how do you know if you're a spiritual descendant of Abraham, that you're a Jew in the heart? How do you know that? Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul tells us how you can know. How can you know if you're saved? That's what we're asking. How do you know if you're a Christian? Paul tells us, Romans 1, 16, this is the verse that Luther read, and the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to the grace of God for the first time in his life, and he got saved. Oh Lord, may you save somebody right now by the hearing of your word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. So how do you know if you're a Christian? How do you know if you're a descendant of Abraham? How do you know if you're a Jew in the heart? Trusting in Jesus Christ is the one and only really what really matters evidence of whether you're a Christian or not. Without that, all the rest means nothing. Trusting in Jesus and in His righteousness and His righteous sacrifice for you on the cross is the only way to go to heaven. Jesus is the God-man who came down and died for all the sins of all the people, of His people. And who are all of His people? Those who believe on His name. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so, here we are. One man, Jesus Christ, dying for His people. Do you believe that He died for you? Oh, I pray you do. I pray you do. You say,